Turn if you would with me once again to the book of 2 Samuel. We're approaching the end of the book. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 25. This chapter is a little different than most of the chapters of the book. It is actually a psalm or a song. In chapter 21, the men of Israel, the army, was concerned lest the lamp of Israel be quenched if David were to die on the battlefield, and so forth. But how, I asked my group, I thought it was interesting this last week, how did David stay alive through all those battles? They were hard, physically demanding, and so forth. Was it his superior skills? Was it his strength as a soldier? Look here now what David gives credit to for his victories. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not lied wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." We're going to pause there. This is half of this song. We're going to look at this half now, and the next half in 3 weeks. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these words of David to remind us to worship you. We pray, Lord, that our thoughts, our attitudes might be pleasing in your sight, that as we consider this psalm, we will be reminded of your glory and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a baseball fan, this is the long part of the year, if you like baseball, because it's winter outside, and they're not playing. But I remember several years ago, in fact, it has been really almost 20 years ago now, or 30 years ago rather, that Ricky Henderson, one of the best, if not the best, base stealer of all time in the history of the game of baseball, broke Lou Brock's all-time stolen base record. Now, Ricky Henderson was a decent hitter. He even had some pop. When he retired, he was one of the top 100 home run hitters of all time. He was also the one who broke in the single-season stolen base record, 130 stolen bases in a 162-game season, 1982. He held at the time when he retired the major league record for stolen bases, runs scored, unintentional walks, and leadoff home runs. Some of those records he still holds. But when he broke Lou Brock's record on May 1st, 1991, he took third base that he had stolen, and he held it up over his head, and he said, "I am the greatest." In a speech, he said much the same thing after his hero, who said the same thing many years before, Muhammad Ali, as a boxer. Is this what David should have done when he had victory over all his foes and victory over Saul and others who would seek his life? Should he have stood up on his throne with his sword in his hand and yelled, "I am the greatest king on the face of the earth"? No. David wrote this song. When every blessing is known, he's at the peak of his achievements. He is the king. He has unified the people. His enemies are destroyed. And what does he say? He does not say, "I am the greatest." He says, "He is the greatest." Or he says, "Yahweh," or "the Lord, is the Savior." Yahweh is the powerful king, and Yahweh is also my personal savior. You would have been with me at the first few verses of this passage and be reminded of what is going on here. In verse 1, the introduction to the psalm, the narrator of this particular passage tells us, "The Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies." Notice it wasn't that David was so smart and good at warfare that he was able to achieve the impossible, peace in his time. No, it was the Lord who did this. God himself. The Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And then listen to the words of David. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence." Did you hear what I was emphasizing there? This is from a view of personal experience. These are titles and names by which David is giving God, not because God revealed these things to him in word and revelation, but by personal experience, David can say, "This is who God is to me. He is all these things. Rock, fortress, salvation, all those things that were listed." He also is describing Yahweh as his Savior. Because look at what God did for him in verse 4. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And again in verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice." You see, he can call God his Savior because God answered his call for help. How many times must David have called for help in these times of battle? Long before he became king, when he was fleeing in the countryside from King Saul, who sought unjustly to take his life. When he was fleeing from the Philistines in battle as king, or even before he was king, when the giants would come and seek to take away the lives of his people and take his kingdom from him. In the midst of enemies, notice he says in verse 4, "I am saved from my enemies." In the midst of enemies, he cries to God for help and God delivers. He's the Savior. In the midst of great danger, hear these words, the waves of death, the torrents of destruction, the cords of Sheol, these are very poetic ways to say my life was threatened and it was on the edge of a sword. It could have gone either way. But God delivered me. And of course, in verse 7, "From the temple he heard my voice." He's not talking about the temple that Solomon, his son, would build. There wasn't even a temple yet. What temple is he talking about? He's talking about the heavenly temple. From heaven itself, God heard and came to his rescue and was his Savior. So David is saying, Here I am, I have become king, and I'm saved from all my enemies, and all the credit goes to the Lord, the covenant God of the people of Israel, the one who anointed me. This day and age, I don't know why it is, we're so caught up with superheroes. I think every year there's probably three or four different superhero movies from different universes, they say. Some of them are good, some of them probably not so good. Some of them make lots of money, some of them are flops. Whatever it is, we're caught up with all these superheroes, and I was reminded of one of them, in part because of my wife's classroom. When I go in there, they have a superhero theme. And so when I go in there, there's all these pictures and different items for education through superheroes. Well, one of the superheroes I remember as a kid was Batman. And you know the phrase, Batman. And you remember that when Batman came, the caped crusader was going to come to the rescue. And when they were having a problem in town, what would they do? They would fix the big headlight or floodlight on top of the biggest building, and they would put the Batman symbol on there and shine it in the sky. How impersonal is that? They didn't even have a phone just to call them. Today you'd think, well, you needed a cell phone or something, but it was impersonal. It was just, we're having a problem, we need you. He didn't know what the problem was. He had to go find him. He didn't know what was going on. And let me tell you, if you really take this to a logical conclusion, he was not really always able to answer the call. What if he was in the bathroom? What if he was out at a party somewhere and he wasn't in town? What would happen if he just was engaged with something? And Batman had to get old. What happened when he couldn't answer the call anymore? Especially in a perfectly timed fashion, just when you need him. You have to know that in a logical perspective, sometimes that criminal was going to get away. Sometimes somebody was going to get hurt and Batman couldn't be there in time. He was human being. You see, the thing about the Savior that David is describing is, he's always present. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't have weaknesses. He isn't someone who doesn't know how to help. At just the right time, in every occasion, if it's God's purpose for David to be rescued from his enemy, he would be. He's always there, and he's always able to save. And even when times are tough, he's a rock and a refuge. He's always available to save, because he's a powerful king. The next section of the psalm, in verses 8 through 16, gives us very poetic language. This is the kind of language we think, well, when did this happen? I don't remember reading this in 2 Samuel. Listen to some of the things that happens in here. The earth reels and rocks, the foundations of the heavens tremble, there's an earthquake, smoke goes up from his nostrils, glowing coals come forth, he comes down from the heavens with thick darkness, he rides on a cherub and flies. What's going on here? Well, for one thing, the language is indicating, in a very poetic sense, that his anger is powerful. Not David's anger, God's anger. The anger of God is scary to behold. It's terrifying. God can call upon the very nature forces to come upon a people, unsuspecting. His anger is powerful. Now, David could have said a real event here that we could all grasp at the 10 plagues in Exodus. He could have looked back on there and looked at how God did amazing, powerful things. He sent hailstorm. He had darkness. He sent gnats and frogs and all those things. But no, David indicates this in another poetic fashion. Does that mean that some of these things didn't literally happen? Not necessarily. God at any time could use creation to his own power. And perhaps in some of these battles we don't have all the extensive, exact, historical detail of every single event that happened in David's life. Maybe some of these things were literally having taken place. But his anger is powerful. Why would God be angry? because people were threatening his anointed and his people. God is the Savior of his people. His presence is powerful. Verse 11 says, he rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. But what in the world is a cherub for? You know, this is Valentine's Day. It's not these little cute little pictures of, you know, some crazy love thing. You know, it was a powerful being in God's presence. Cherubim are always associated with the presence of God. These cherubim, along with seraphim, are scary creatures. And on the cover of the ark, they had put these two cherubim where the wings touched each other and they spread out far. And from that very place above these cherubim at the ark is the place where God would speak to Moses or to the people. It symbolized his very presence. God's presence is powerful. When he's involved, things happen. Things move. Even the earth itself. He's a powerful king, and his purpose is powerful. He sends out arrows, verse 15, and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. It was his purpose to see the enemies of David destroyed, whether it be the Philistines or another enemy. And it happened. By the power of God, not by David's great military might, not because Joab and Abishai and the other generals of the army were such great, wonderful generals, not because they had a large number of people. Sometimes they were outnumbered. They weren't always technologically advanced. It appears that the Philistines had some superior armor and weapons. Even the use of chariots was much greater from other nations, but time and time again, David was victorious. Why? Because David wasn't the true king. God was the king of Israel. King David, we see even from chapter 20, he had his weaknesses. By the time we get to chapter 21 and 22 and the following chapters, he is weak. He can no longer maintain his strength on the battlefield. He can't save Israel anymore. We see the weakness in his family. There was chaos. His own son and trying to usurp the kingdom and get his dad killed. In his army, you have Joab and others who are murdering people in order for them to get their ambitions of having the most political power in the kingdom. David wasn't the Savior. God is the Savior. We could look at David and say there's a chink here, a chink here, a chink here, and there he has vulnerabilities. He is weakened, but in God, there's no chink in God's armor. Even creation is at his beck and call to accomplish his purposes, and he's the one who delivered David from all his enemies. But once again, David returns in this song to the personal. Verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me from many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. He rescued me. He delighted in me. All those phrases. He's a personal Savior. Again and again, there's this repeated sense that he repeatedly rescued me, David says. Now, yes, he wrote these psalms, and the Spirit has used them for the whole church to sing and to read and to understand and to glorify God, but there's probably as much theological training in the book of Psalms as any book of the Bible. And yet, what is David doing in this psalm? He's saying, God has a relationship with me. And the phrase that perhaps is the key phrase to understand all of this is the last phrase of verse 20. Because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. Now, David, I think there's a lot of ways we could delight in David. He was a ruddy, handsome fellow. He was strong and a warrior. He was a poet and a musician. He was all those things together. And we think, boy, he must have been some kind of guy. And yet, when we read the life of David, we see all the things he did wrong. We see all the warts, the blemishes, on his character and on his face. And you see that physically, he begins to deteriorate just like we all do. Why did God like somebody like this? He had everything going for him but failed in his house, in his marriage, in his kingdom. Has God delighted in him? I remember when I was in seminary, a lot of the time when I was in seminary, I went through the motions of seminary. You take all the classes, I did all the academic work, I sat through the class room time, and I did all the tests and all the papers. And those things were important to train me in education and to train me academically, to prepare me to understand the Bible and teaching it to others. But what were the most important things that I took away from seminary? What are the things that were most meaningful to me? It was when a professor delighted in my work. When you took a class and he took delight in the work that you were doing. It was when a professor showed care for me. When something didn't work out after seminary and I could go back and I could say, what do I do now? And the professor would come alongside me and encourage me and tell me what to do. It was the time when we had to make a decision of what to do with a dying child, and I could call up my ethics professor and say, what is the right thing to do? They cared about me. That was perhaps the most important thing they passed on in seminary, was the delight in me. That's what we want in families. That's why it is that psychologists will tell us, what are we trying to do in our lives? We're often trying to please our parents. Why? Because we want them to delight in us. Verse 21 says this, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. And we look at that and we say, okay, David, you're saying you're such a good person. God, I'm going to do this. That's what it looks like, isn't it? 21 through 25 is, I'm a good person. I've followed all the rules. I'm righteous. I'm blameless before God. Is this the same David that you're thinking about, that we read and studied for months? You know, we've been in 2 Samuel for a year now. Is this the same David that is perfect before God? In verse 21, another option for the word rewarded is restored. I think that's the appropriate translation. He restored me. The Lord restored me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He restored me. Why did he need to be restored? Because his hands were guilty of the blood of Uriah. His body as a father was complicit in not correcting the problems of his children. The kingdom suffered as a result of his sin. And David couldn't really say literally, God, I've never done anything wrong in my life. I've heard people say that before. They say here, he restored me. These words are only true if we see the David after the repentance, after the sin, when David could write these words. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verses 9 and 10, blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You see, David is standing there, has been rescued by God. God has encouraged him and blessed him all this time. Was it because David was so wonderful? So God rewarded him. Yes, he followed the rules by and large. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't because he was blameless. According to my righteousness, what righteousness did David have? He didn't have anything to give God. His righteousness, like ours, was like filthy rags. What righteousness did he have? He had righteousness by faith in the living God, looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness was truly his by faith. When he comes before God, he can say, God, you may not have recognized what I was because of all the sin that I have, but now by faith, I am here righteous before you, and God has rewarded him. According to my righteousness, he says, which is Christ's righteousness given to him by faith. According to the purity of my hands, how can his hands be pure? for Hezekiah shed so much blood that God himself said, because of the bloodshed, you may not build my temple. Your son will do it instead. How could his hands be pure? Because God washes away the sins of his people. Without Yahweh, without the Lord, there would be no David. Without Yahweh, without the Lord, there would be no us. There would be no Faith Presbyterian Church. There would be no, and you fill in the blank. There would be no model king for Israel. There would be no victor on the battlefield. Without God, all of this would not have taken place. In our weakness, and David had his, the Savior is the Lord. His strength is the Lord. We can't take credit for our successes. We try, don't we? We like to say, because I was so good at handling money, therefore today I have the best retirement account. Because I was so good at being with people and managing people, I rose up to be a leader in my business. Because I was so good academically, I got the best grades. And yet, where did these successes come from? God. How can we get good grades if we've been struck down with a disease of the mind? Where could we be in a business if God had not provided for that business to succeed in a trying world? Where would we be in our country of power and military strength and time again God had not intervened to allow the victory to take place? You see, the whole thing about this chapter that David is trying to get across is, first of all, God, the Lord, takes its credit for all my success. And the second thing to understand is, I know this because he delights in me personally. God is not an impersonal God, just setting things in motion and letting them go. God is a personal God who works for his people and delights in them. He is a God who will take us as a church, as his people, and he will present us as a bride without blemish before the Father. This is the God that we have, a God who loves us and has saved us through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you delight in the people. Lord, I have no earthly idea why you would delight in me or in any of us. We can look at ourselves and our lives honestly and think we're certainly not blameless. And we could probably think of many reasons why you shouldn't even like us, let alone love us. But Lord, we rejoice that you have given us a Savior. You are our Savior. Father, having planned it from all eternity, Jesus having accomplished it on the cross, and Spirit having applied it to our hearts and minds, we thank you, Triune God, for what you have done and what you continue to do in us. We pray that we might praise you all day and every day, as David did here, that we might give you the credit of the Lord in Jesus' name.